Well, the Torah portion this week is Vayakhel, and it's in Exodus, and it continues to describe the construction of the tabernacle. And so a half-Torah portion, a section from the prophets, was chosen for this many centuries ago, but there are two traditions that arose. The Sephardic Jews, the Jews who live in the Mediterranean area, North Africa, Israel, traditionally, when this portion of Exodus is read, they read 1 Kings 7, 13 to 26. But the Ashkenazic Jews up in Europe, they would read 1 Kings 7, verses 40 to 50. So instead of trying to decide which of these to read, we're going to do both of them and a bit more besides. I'm going to be ambitious this morning. We're going to cover quite a lot of ground, but we will dig down here and there and see what God might be speaking to us through this. Now, if you read through the half-Torah portion, you probably thought, what in the world is this all about? How is this profitable for my doctrine, my reproof, my correction, my instruction in righteousness to equip me to do God's work? What I mean, it's talking about details, construction details. And yet, it's all there. It's all profitable. It's all spiritual. So let's see what we can discover. Now, in this portion of 1 Kings, from chapter 6 on up through 7, it's discussing the construction of Solomon's temple. Solomon was David's son. David wanted to build God a temple. God says, no, you have too much blood on your hands, but your son, Solomon, he will build the temple for me. And David was the one who received the instructions for the temple from God. Solomon did not design the temple. If you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 10 to 12, this is what it says. David speaking to his son Solomon, and David's an old man now, and he's speaking to his son. He says, be careful now, for Adonai has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Verse 11, then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of Adonai, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts. And then in verse 19, it says, David continues to speak. He says, all this he, God, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So just like in the tabernacle, Moses did not design the tabernacle, neither did Bezalel and Aholiab, the two, I guess you could call them contractors, who were assigned by name by God to oversee its construction. The instructions came from Sinai. It was God's idea. It says, make it according to the pattern you saw on the mountain. And so Moses communicated this plan, and Aholiab and Bezalel, they and their crew, they executed the plan exactly as God said to. Same things here at Solomon's temple. David gets the plan from God. Solomon doesn't design it. The plan comes from God through David. David gives it to Solomon. And Solomon and Hiram, as we're going to see, are the ones who build the temple and, of course, their crews. There's an important lesson here for us. We are to be tabernacles of God's Spirit, temples, right? For his Shekinah, his indwelling to be within us. And when God gives us instructions on how to build a life, how to be a sanctuary, there is no room for innovation. You got it? Bezalel and Aholiab were perfectly capable of designing a gorgeous, wonderful tabernacle, but they were not allowed. You do it the way God said. Solomon, the wisest man of all time, he was perfectly capable of designing a wonderful, beautiful, magnificent temple to God. And I'm sure if he had designed it himself, he'd have made it much larger than he did. Because as you're about to see, the temple was not as big as his own house. But there was no room for innovation. He had to follow the rules that came from God. Now, that might sound a little bit restrictive, but I want you to think of it this way. If you have two people sitting down to play a game of chess, the rules are already there. They can't be innovative with the rules. The rules are the rules. And they both understand the rules, and they both follow the rules. Now, within the rules of the game of chess, there's an incredible capacity for creativity, of coming up with a strategy for moving your pieces that you have authority over, and to engage your teammate or your opponent. You understand? But if you throw the rules out, there's no room for creativity either. It's chaos. It's just chaos, like modern art, right? They throw out the rules, it's just chaos. But within the rules, there can be incredible creativity and demonstration of brilliance. You understand? God's commandments were given to us, showing us how to live a life. Those are the rules. And once we have the rules down, within those rules, there's incredible freedom to express your life, to make decisions, because you know what's allowed and what's not allowed. And then, in light of that, you can live an amazing, amazing life. Now, this is demonstrated also in the very layout of this passage of Scripture. I want you to go back to 1 Kings now. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Kings 6, 1. And I want you to notice something. It says, in the 480th year after the children of Israel's exodus from the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he built the house of Adonai. Now, if your translation says temple, make sure it's correct. It says house in the Hebrew, beit. He built the house for Adonai. The house that King Solomon built for Adonai, 60 cubits its length, 20 cubits its width, 30 cubits its height. The hall in front of the sanctuary of the house, 20 cubits and so forth. It describes the temple, even though it uses the word house. It describes the temple. You go on through chapter 6, gives details for the rooms that were attached to the outside of it. And you go on through, and in verse 14, it describes the walls and the floor. The verse 19, the Holy of Holies. Verse 23 describes these cherubim that were sculpted. And verse 31, it gives you instruction about the entrance doors. 36, 37, it talks about the courtyard. Verse 37, the last, in verse 38, says this: in Solomon's fourth year, the foundation of the temple of Adonai was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the temple was completed according to all its particulars and all its specifications. He built it over 7 years. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says his own house Solomon built over 13 years. Now, if it says palace, correct it. It's still the word house. He builds a house for God. He builds a house for himself. And he finished his entire house. He built the house. It's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. 100 cubits its length, 50 cubits its width, 30 cubits its height. It goes on to describe how he made it out of cedars. It gives instructions all through here. And then when you come to verse 13, look what happens now. It goes back to the description of the construction of the temple. And the rest of the chapter, all up through verse 50-51, it describes the construction of the temple. So here's the arrangement, which is a very odd one. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 37, the whole chapter 6, description of temple's construction. And then Solomon describes the construction of his own house. And then in chapter 7, verse 13, he goes back to describing the construction of the temple. This is not good writing style, folks. No one does this. But God's not so interested in proper writing style as he is in communicating a message. And this is the message, I think, that he would teach us through this. All of us are constructing a sanctuary for God as a temple and a tabernacle of his presence, correct? And early in the Torah, God says that he wants to dwell among his people. And that can also be translated, I want to dwell within you. So the concept of we being sanctuaries of God's presence is a very ancient one. It's not a New Testament concept. It goes way back before that. But in the process of making our lives a sanctuary for God's Spirit, we're also building our own lives, our own identities as well. And so the construction of our own house must be done within the context of building a sanctuary for God. You get it? You don't do one or the other, though I know people who try. You do them both together or neither. You want to build a meaningful life, a wonderful life, that, as I've talked before, an ordinary life that's lived with excellence, then build a life that's a house for God. Make your house a tabernacle for His Spirit to dwell within you, and follow the rules He gives us. And as you build a place for Him, there's a life for you that's incredible, the best life you could ever live. He gives us life. He gives us an abundant one. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things are added to you. It's a joint thing we do. And so this odd arrangement where the description of the temple, its construction, and then of Solomon's house, its construction, that goes back to the temple. And building Solomon's house took 13 years, whereas the temple only took 7. So the longer construction is stuck in the middle of the shorter construction. It's completely upside down and backwards, but this is God's brilliance. This is why the Word of God is so incredible and amazing. And as you look at the dimensions, you'll notice that Solomon's palace, his own house, was considerably bigger than the house that he built for God. But when you read more, you begin to find out that the dimensions he gives for God's sanctuary, that's not all. Around it were treasure rooms. There was a large entrance put on the front. There was a section put on the back. And then later it talks about this area over the sanctuary built up. It was like, I don't know, it was over 100 feet up. And when you start to look at all everything else, you begin to realize that, yeah, the sanctuary of God was small. Solomon's house was bigger, but then the final finished product of the temple was bigger yet. It's a pretty amazing thing to look at. Wish we had time to analyze it. We just simply don't. So we're going to move on. So we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, the beginning of the Haftorah portion. It says, King Solomon sent and took Hiram from Tyre. Tyre is up in the northwest of Israel, just right up in the corner there. And there are two Hirams here in 1 Kings. The first Hiram is the king of Tyre. This Hiram is a Jewish craftsman. These happen to have the same name. Hiram is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Hiram means an exalted life, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, this Hiram, it says there in the next verse, he was the son of a widowed woman from the tribe of Naphtali. Now, that can be confusing. She was not from the tribe of Naphtali. His father was. When you read over in 2 Chronicles 2:14, it talks about Hiram there. It says he's the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, and talks about how he could work in copper and gold and everything else. So his mother is from the tribe of Dan. His father is from Naphtali. Now, the reason that's important is because when the tabernacle was constructed, you have Bezalel. What tribe is he from? Judah. And you had Aholiab, and he was from the tribe of Dan. Here, in our description of the temple, Solomon's temple, we have two workers name by name. You have Solomon from the tribe of Judah and Hiram from the tribe of Dan. The interesting thing about that, and there's another principle here. Judah was always considered to be the most exalted tribe. The most exalted tribe. And their symbol was the lion. And when the Israelites would travel through the wilderness, which tribe is right up there in the front leading the way? Judah. But Dan, their symbol was a serpent. Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. Dan is where many of the idols are set up in the north to compete with the temple worship later on after Solomon's death. And when the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, Dan was the very last tribe in the back. And it's as if God's saying, not only you build in life as an individual, you build a house for me as a community. And you may think, well, here's some exalted individuals. Oh, we want them in our community, but this person back here is kind of, we don't want them. And God says, no. It takes the lion and the serpent. It takes the head and the tail. It takes those who are exalted and praiseworthy and have all these wonderful qualities, but it also takes the people who may not appear to be as refined and so on. It takes all of them to make a community where I can dwell in total peace and harmony. It's an amazing picture, and it's reemphasized again for us here. And then it goes on and says, his father had been a Tyrian coppersmith. He was full of the wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. In Hebrew, it's chokmah, binah, and da'at. And you find this trio many places in Scripture. In fact, back in Exodus 31, where God chooses Bezalel and Aholiab, it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge concerning every kind of artisanry. You find these three a number of places in Scripture, including in Paul's writings. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And it's important for us to get a grasp, at least a bit of a grasp, on what these three are, how they relate, how they're the same, and how they're different. So here they are. You can see them in Hebrew, and their pronunciation, and the English translation. Now, this middle one, binah, sometimes it's binah, sometimes it's tevunah. It's the same word, though. There's a different spelling, but I can't find any reason under the sun why sometimes they put the tav in the front, the T sound, and other times they don't. And when you look at the Hebrew dictionary, it treats both words identically. So there's probably some secret here I'm missing. But for our purposes, we're just going to stick with the basic word, binah. The word binah comes from the word bain, which is the first three letters, which means between, between. And so when you pierce something, you look into something, you go between something, that's the word bain. And understanding is the ability to take something and break it down to its pieces, parts. Chokmah, wisdom, think of it generally as being the spiritual element that comes down from above. It descends. It's this initial spark of insight, this initial idea that just pops out of nowhere. But binah is something that takes place over a long period of time. It's something that requires incredible patience. Because what happens, the seed, the spiritual seed, begins to divide and grow and mature, and then finally it'll come forth as some type of knowledge, some kind of action. Think of wisdom as a seed that a sower drops into the soil. It's tiny. It could be almost infinitesimal. But within that seed is all the information necessary to make an entire plant, a tree or whatever. It's the same thing with having children. The man's seed is so tiny it cannot be seen by the naked eye. But when it combines with the seed of the woman, the egg, it creates a single cell. So tiny you cannot see it with the naked eye, but in that little tiny cell, what they call it, a zygote, is that? I will go way back to high school biology, I'm probably messing it up. But that little tiny cell contains all the information for that human being. It's all right there. But what happens? In the woman's womb, that seed, that cell divides into two, and then into four, eight, 16, three, and then over a period of 9 months, unseen, behind the curtain, so to speak, binah is taking place. It's dividing. It's growing. And all the woman has to do, the mother has to do, is to nurture it and protect it. Think of binah as something that's kind of reaching upward. But eventually the birth takes place in the form of da'at, and da'at usually requires some kind of an action. Now some of us are much keener on wisdom than understanding. Some are keener on understanding than wisdom. And some people can be very out of balance with this. There are some people who have a sensitivity to God, and I can think of people I know, it just seems like they just have this sensitivity to what God wants, what the right way is. But their areas of their lives are just kind of a wreck. They're just really out of whack because they have not practiced understanding. They have not practiced this internal intellectual thing where they really think things through and ponder on things and really get a firm grasp on why God's saying that, what the repercussions are, and how to carry out God's will. If you really want to know what the Hebrew means in something, the person you go to is Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who lived in the 19th century and wrote this massive commentary on the Torah. He wrote massive books on everything, but his expertise was Hebrew, biblical Hebrew. He wrote his own dictionary on biblical Hebrew, which is just worth its weight in gold. And so he writes a whole page and a half, about the word binah and kokhmah. And I'm just going to share a little bit of it with you. He says, here's the problem with a person who lacks binah. He's got these flashes of insight from God. Gets these words from God, these impressions from God. And they're from God, no question about it. But they don't study. They don't gain understanding. He says, here's the problem. This person, when he does not invest energy, a person may think that he sees, hears, and understands, but the truth is that he sees falsely, hears only partially, and understands only superficially, and what he grasps, he quickly loses. So he's like getting these seeds, but they never quite grow into what they could be. On the other hand, you've got the person who is all over binah. He loves to study, he loves to learn and figure things out, but there's not this intimate connection with God. He's not really hearing the spiritual. These are people who can break down scriptures and they can, they can outline passages of scripture and they can quote all the details and the geography, the history, the context, but there's no spiritual food there. You get a lot of facts, but it's like, I still feel like I haven't really been fed. And he says, with these people, he says, on the other hand, the ordinary person takes more pleasure in binah, the mind's deductive activity in which he feels more productive and independently creative. And it says, his conclusions may be brilliant, but the premises will be false. More than anyone else, a brilliant person is likely to arrive at false conclusions. In other words, people who have a very high IQ will tend to gravitate towards binah. But if they don't have the chokhmah, that part that's just given by God, those insights, the thing where you just see, then it's going to be very dry. And they can arrive at very false conclusions. On the other hand, there are some people who have chokhmah. They don't study. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed. And so having those flashes of insight and communication with God, we must study. We must train our minds in the Word. We must be diligent with that. And then when we do, these two together are what produce da'at. We think knowledge is just learning facts. In Hebrew, it's not quite that. In Hebrew, da'at is something that where you hear from God, you study the scriptures, you're like the Bereans. You know, they heard what Paul had to say, but they checked to see the scriptures to see these things were true. They were noble-minded. And then this produces da'at, which always has to do with action. Rabbi Akiva Tatz says, the mystics, or the ancient sages, say that when you learn something spiritually true, chokhmah, you do not have a sense of learning that thing. You have a sense of recognizing it. Isn't that true? When you hear something that's very true, it's like something resonates. You're like, yes, I know that's true. And it's like recognize it. I think people who are incredibly musically gifted, like Mozart, Einstein, Mozart was his favorite composer, and Einstein says, Mozart's music is It's not so much like he composed it as if he just discovered it. So, and things would come into Mozart's mind just full-blown, just like he just dropped in the top. Then he just played them. There was no effort. It was just like kokma. What was Mozart life like? Didn't have much bina at all. And so, anyways, I want to read to you a section. You're thinking, are we ever going to get back to studying First Kings? We will, I promise. But this is such an important concept, kokma bina da'at. I want to read to you a couple paragraphs from what's called the Midrash Tanhuma. You've all heard me quote the Midrash Rabbah, which goes back thousands of years, ancient rabbinic Bible studies, and they're quoted in the New Testament many times. And this is the Midrash Tanhuma is also quoted occasionally. And this is what it says. It's going back to our verse in Exodus 31:3, and this is what the Tanhuma says, "See what Bezalel has done for the Holy One, blessed is he. For the Blessed One put wisdom in his mind, as it is stated. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge." And then it goes on. "With these three things, the Holy One, blessed is he, created the world. As it is stated, Proverbs 3:19-20. Adonai, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke up and the clouds dropped down dew." Notice that with knowledge comes action. The deeps break open. The clouds drop down the dew. You see? Even God, he has, I mean, of course, everything emanates from him, but the wisdom is just the spiritual thing you can't describe. But look at all the scientific underpinnings he's put into creation. And scientists are very attracted to the bina and the creation, the atoms, the molecules, the cells, the mathematical balances. But they know nothing about the kokma of God, knowing that there's a designer behind the design. And the designer has purpose through the design to teach us more than just about the physical world, but teach us about the spiritual world. But I'm digressing. Tanhuma goes on. "And with these three, Bezalel made the Mishkan. Similarly, the Beit Mikdash, the temple, was built with these three, as is stated concerning Hiram, 1 Kings 7:14. He was the son of a widowed woman from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a Zuri, he was from Tyre, a coppersmith, and he was filled with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, do all kinds of work in copper or brass. And similarly, in the future temple will be built with these three, as it is stated, a house is built with wisdom, and is established with understanding. With knowledge, its rooms are filled with riches, precious and pleasant." Now, the Midrash Tanhuma is applying that verse to the future temple. But back when Solomon's temple was built, you could say, you and you and you and you and you and you are a future temple. We are all a future temple that's now here. And we are to build our houses. We are to build our houses with wisdom, with understanding, and then the action. With knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So you need to examine your own life. Are you the person who tends to be the intellectual? Then go over and start working on the spiritual. If you're the one who tends to be more spiritual, but you just don't have time to study, well, you need to work on that deficiency and begin to crack the book and study. Learn some Hebrew. Learn some, especially Hebrew. You can learn some Greek too, but especially Hebrew. It's the key to the scriptures. Study. Be diligent with that. Because it's with wisdom and with understanding that then comes forth the riches. Then comes forth the dew from heaven. Comes forth all the wonderful things that God wants you to have in an abundant life. You follow what I'm saying? You follow what the word's saying here? So, It's a good lesson. It's a good principle. Also, I want to read to you Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Listen to what Paul says. In Colossians 1, 9 to 12, Paul says, "Therefore, from the day we heard of the report of the church of Colossae, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you, now listen, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, which the Spirit gives, so that you may live lives worthy of the Lord and entirely pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and multiplying the full knowledge of God. We pray that you'll be continually strengthened with all the power that comes from his glorious might, so that you will be able to persevere and be patient in any situation joyfully, giving thanks to the Father for having made you fit to share the inheritance of his people in the light." When Paul began that with the wisdom and understanding and knowledge, being the brilliant rabbi that he was thinking of Bezalel and Aholiab. He was thinking of Hiram. He was thinking of Proverbs and how a house is built with wisdom and understanding. With knowledge, its rooms are filled with every good treasure. And then he lists those good treasures. Strength, perseverance, joy. Okay? Those are the treasures that fill the house. But you have to start with the first three. You understand? All right? Okay. Well, let's move along. As we go on now, back in 1 Kings 7, it says, verse 15, he designed the two pillars of copper right outside the front door of the temple were these two enormous pillars made of copper. 18 cubits the height of the one pillar and a 12-cubit string could go around it. And likewise for the second pillar, he made two capitals to place upon the tops of the pillars of molten copper, 5 cubits the height of the one capital, 5 cubits the height of the second capital. There were nettings of meshwork and ropes of chainwork and on the capitals that were upon the pillars, 7 for the one capital, 7 for the second capital. He made the pillars. 2 rows going all around upon the one netting to cover the capitals that were on top. And it goes on with the pomegranates and so on and so forth. And here's one artist's rendering. I don't think it's quite going to fit on the screen. No. But there you can see the 18 cubits and then the 5 cubits for the capitals. These are the capitals here on the top. And then there were like pomegranates and all kinds of things there. And altogether, this makes a height of about 33 and a half feet. And there you can see an average-sized man standing at the bottom. Now, these two pillars look different because the pillar on the left shows it from the outside. The pillar on the right shows the insides because the inside of each pillar was hollow. These were not solid inside. They were hollow. And Jeremiah is the one who tells us that. It's over in Jeremiah 52:21. He describes Solomon's temple, says, "As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar is 18 cubits, its circumference is 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow." So this thickness right here was 4 fingers thick. Okay? As we go on through, then, we come down to verse 21. It says, "He erected the pillars by the hall of the sanctuary. He erected the right pillar and called its name Yachin. And he erected the left pillar and called its name Boaz." There are the names. Yachin and Boaz. What do these names mean? Yachin means whom God strengthens, and Boaz means in him is strength. Who was Boaz in the Bible? Do you remember? Yes, he was Solomon's great-great-grandfather. David's great-grandfather. When you read the book of Ruth, you find this Moabite, this Gentile, being brought to Bethlehem by her mother-in-law. And her husband is dead. Her mother-in-law is a widow, and Ruth is a widow. And they come back to Bethlehem, and Boaz is the Lord of the harvest. And the barley harvest is going on. And Boaz lays eyes on Ruth, and he's smitten. I mean, that's what the movie, that's all. But One thing leads to another. He redeems her, makes her his wife. She gives birth to a son. That son grows up, gives birth to Jesse. Jesse grows up, and he doesn't give birth, but I mean his wife gives birth. But Jesse becomes the father of David. David becomes the father of Solomon. So Boaz is a great figure in Scripture. Now, anybody tell me who Yachin is? Of course you can. He's in the Bible. I don't even remember what he did. He's very obscure. He's a little guy. He's a nobody in the Bible. The Bible has a nobody. Yachin's a nobody. But his name is mentioned there. But there's nothing recorded about him that you would really remember. Say, oh, let me tell you the story of Yachin. It just doesn't happen. Who does Boaz represent in our lives? In him is strength. Who is that? Who would that be? Who is the Lord of the harvest? Who has redeemed the bride? Right? It's a picture of Yeshua. Who is the one whom God strengthens? Who is that? That's you and me. The nobodies, the little guys. And yet, when you walk into the temple, the two pillars look identical. There's another picture of this concept in the Bible. And Yeshua's teaching. What is it? What can you think of? The yoke, yes, the yoke, absolutely. When you look at a yoke with two oxen in it, they look identical. Because you have to match them. You don't want to put some little midget ox next to some big, you know, Paul Bunyan's big blue ox or something. That wouldn't work very well. You just go in circles then. But you imagine, they look the same. And yet one ox is wise and trained, and he knows how to apply his strength to the yoke. And then the younger one, he learns from the older one. It might look the same from the outside, but inside there's a world of difference. So these pillars are a picture of Messiah in us, of God in us. It's the same thing the yoke pictures. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the altar with the four corners and the horns on the corners of the altar? Then we talked about the prayer shawl with the tzitzits on the four corners of the prayer shawl, and they both speak the same thing. This is another example of that. These pillars on the temple speak the same thing as the yoke, except for one difference. What is the major difference between the pillars and a yoke of oxen? One's moving. One's at work. The pillars, though, they're at total rest. Their work is done. They're finished. We're in the yoke now. And we're working, and it may be hot, and we're sweaty, but we are accomplishing what we were born to do. But the day is coming, it says in Revelation, and Yeshua says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So we have to do our work now. And there's a day coming when we stand before him, and if we've conquered, if we've been faithful, if we've accomplished our task, we come to a place of rest. We become a pillar in the temple of God. And that doesn't mean you spend all of heaven just like this. You know, you can't move. That's not what it means. It's a spiritual picture. It means it's a picture of something that is steadfast, and it's a memorial to a life well lived. And then recorded on the pillar will be the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Messiah's new name. I mean, you can't beat that. You know, you just can't beat that. Well, moving on. I keep watching the clock. I'm keeping up. I'm keeping up. So that's the intention. Go on down to chapter 7, verse 23. Hiram, it says that he made the sea of cast metal, or a cast sea, 10 cubits from its one rim to its other rim. Now what's odd is this is the laver. But instead of being called a laver the way it is in the tabernacle, it's called a sea. Now, you get an idea how huge this was because you look at these, there are two priests standing right there. So this was outside Solomon's temple. There you see the two pillars, Boaz and Jachin, and there's the altar over on the left. But here's the laver. Look how enormous it was. And it goes on to describe these small lavers that were on wheels, so you could fill them up and then roll them over to where you wanted to use them. So he made the sea 10 cubits from its one rim to the other, so roughly 15 feet wide. Circular all around, 5 cubits its height. A 30-cubit line could encircle it all around. There were knobs all around, surrounding it, 10 cubits, girdling the sea all around, 2 rows of the knobs, which were cast with the casting of the sea. It stood upon 12 oxen. Ooh, really? How could that be? 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 west, 3 south. Oxen, molten oxen, sculptures of oxen. How could that be a good thing? Didn't God strictly command us who are not to make an image of anything in the heavens or earth or under the earth, under in the seas? And yet in the tabernacle itself, there were cherubim embroidered onto the veil and cherubim embroidered into the roof of the tabernacle. And here, and the scriptures tell us, God gave this plan for this temple to David, who passed it along to Solomon. And God must have wanted 12 molten oxen holding up the laver. How can this be? Isn't this kind of pagan? And hadn't Israel had some real issues with molten calves in the past? In fact, last week's Torah portion talked about the golden calf and the trouble they got into. And yet, right here, God says, no, go ahead and make 12 more. Put them in there. What's going on? A couple of lessons here for us. One is, when the commandment says not to make any images, it's in the context of worship. He doesn't care if you make sculptures of things and have pictures of things in your walls. Don't worship them. Don't worship them. Realize what they are. They're just an image. But they're just an image. They're not the essence and the substance itself. That's number one. This is why we can feel perfectly free to have, if you have a beautiful sculpture or a picture in your home, you don't have to worry about it. I'd be real careful, though, about trying to put pictures of Jesus in my house. Unless you can get in a time machine and take a picture of him, I don't think I would do that. Because whatever picture you put up of him is going to fall so far short that it might even be the picture you have in your mind and limit you into really knowing him. I'd be real careful of that. Personal thing. I'm not going to come in and take him off your wall if you invite me over to the house. But it's just one of those personal things. I think pictures of Jesus hanging around, I think they're too limiting. But here's the second thing I want to say. Some people might come to this temple and say, whoa, molten oxen, that can't be right. That's pagan. After all, the Israelites got into a lot of trouble worshiping a molten calf. And now you got a big ox and you've got 12 of them to boot. This can't be good. I know that in much of Christianity and Messianic Judaism, there's a lot of what has been called paganoia, fear of paganism. Now let's get something straight. Paganism is paganism. I want nothing to do with paganism in any way, shape, or form. But here's a caution. Anything you find in Satanism, paganism, any other kind of a false idolatrous worship, these things which are these worship forms of worship which are inspired by Satan, something you have to understand. Everything that is used by him was stolen from God and from us. He's a thief, right? He doesn't come but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Theft is the number one on the list. He's a thief, he steals. He never created a thing. So anything he uses in a pagan rite, anything he uses in some satanic ritual, it's all stuff that was perfectly healthy that he stole from nature, from God, from the Creator. You got it? Even the tabernacle itself was made up completely of stuff that the Israelites brought out of Egypt. Everything, all the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the hides, the cloth, the yarn, the timbers, everything that that tabernacle is made from came from pagan Egypt. And yet God had them use it to build his tabernacle. In fact, if you look at pagan tabernacles and temples, they have the exact same layout as the tabernacle. There's an outer court, there's a holy place, a holy of holies. They're all the same. Does this mean that the tabernacle was a pagan place? No. Satan, who inspired pagan people and priests to build tabernacles, he wanted them to do it as a counterfeit of the one he had seen in heaven. But that didn't stop God from telling Moses, you still make it the way I show you to make it. God didn't say, oh, oy vey, Satan has copied my design. I'm going to have to change it so people know my tabernacle's different. He didn't do that. He didn't say, oy vey, Satan has used goats in their rituals. Therefore, we cannot use goats for anything. And it's sin to own a goat. I mean, you get how ridiculous things get? People get scared to death when October 31st rolls around. All right? Now, we don't celebrate Halloween. We never did with our kids. But even October 31st, I can say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I can go on about business and enjoy the day without having to participate in foolishness. When December 25th rolls around, I don't have to cower in fear under the couch till it's over because somebody might be over there with a Christmas tree or doing something. You know what I'm saying? He's the thief. Satan's the thief. He's robbed good things from us, and God redeems them back. He redeems them back, and he's saying here, yeah, I know you folks really messed up a few hundred years ago making that golden calf and worshiping it, and I know that in the future, a lot of Israelites are going to return to calf worship. But there's nothing wrong with a calf. That's my creation. And though Satan may try to rob me of it, it's not his. And I'm going to use it here to show that it is a beast of burden and that it supports this thing that's used to wash. And I'm going to use it to serve in my temple court. You understand? Don't be running in fear from the enemy. No place in Scripture are we told to fear him. He's the thief, and here's the wonderful thing. According to the Torah, when a thief is caught, he must return twice what he stole. In some cases, three or four times what he stole, depending on what he stole. So everything Satan has stolen from God and from us, he will return to us at least twofold, sometimes three and four. He owes us. You follow? And God will take these things back and put them back in their proper position. Don't let the enemy fool you. Don't let him steal from you. Because pretty soon, everything you see around you, every number, every geometric shape, every animal, every tree, every plant, the constellations, you're going to be just cowering because Satan uses them all. The truth of the matter is, there's no monster under the bed. There's just a thief loose. And it's up to you whether you let him steal from you or not. Personally, I'm not going to let him steal from me. I'm not going to cower from him. You understand? Adam, you've had your head up a while. Yes? Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good point. I wish I could repeat that back, but very sound points. Yeah, I just don't want to be a victim of Satan anymore. There's a story I know of, I know it's true, of a Jewish man became a believer. And so he, as many of the men here do, in the morning when he'd pray, he would don tefillin. He would put the tefillin on his arm, and he would wrap the strap on his arm, put the tefillin on his head, you know, and many of us here do that. And he was praying. And the leader of this one community told him that he was not allowed to do that. They were at some kind of a, I don't know where they were, but there were people. And this Jewish man was just over praying by himself, not bothering anybody. And the leader of this community says, you can't do that. Don't do that. You're not allowed to do that here. And he said, why? He says, tefillin are pagan. He says, they have found in some pagan tombs and so on that many of the pagans wore little boxes with their sacred scriptures in them on their arm and their head. So we don't do that. So God got the idea from Satan? Is that where it came from? I don't think so. Just because the enemy is counterfeiting something doesn't mean I give it up. I'm not going to be robbed of it. Sorry, it ain't going to happen. All right? Mim, I saw your hand up earlier. There you are, yes. Exactly.
But the enemy tried to get the cat to be on top. Instead of worshiping the creator.
Yes. Excellent point. Min, my sister-in-law is from Thailand, and she was raised in Buddhism. And she brings out a very good point. The oxen here are in a position of subservience. They're holding up something. They're doing work, which a God created oxen to do. Are doing work, right? And so they're in the subservient position. But people who worship oxen, they put the ox on the top. They elevate the ox to an object in itself to worship. Personally, with me, going back to the yoke idea and the two pillars, I think for us as believers, the oxen are to remind us of our walk here in this world where we serve God and we're working and serving. And the pillar is a picture of our position in the world to come, where we're finally at rest. And God has written his name on us, the New Jerusalem's name and Messiah's new name. And we're in a place of your work's done. Come and rest. Because you notice the pillars don't hold up anything. That's very clear in the description of the pillars. They're just to look at. They are pure representatives of strength and rest, and they're doing nothing. Isn't that amazing? This is amazing to think about. Well, in the last few... Oh, yes, Pam, see your hand up. Well, oh, this is an interesting thing. It depends on how you want to translate the words. It says that the one was Yamin, which is right, and the other was Shemona, which means left. But in Hebrew, Yamin also means south, and Shemona means north. So, it depends on whether you're going into the temple or coming out sometimes. We're not sure which way to translate it, north and south or right and left. If it's right and left, then you put them one way. If it's north and south, you have to flip them. But one way or the other, either going in or going out, they're going to be right. So you got God's viewpoint from the inside and man's viewpoint from the outside. So anyways, don't ask any more questions. All right. Okay, let's finish up. Chapter 7, verse 40. We're going to skip ahead now to the other half Torah portion. But I'm just going to read a couple bits from this. Verse 40. Hiram made the pots, the shovels, the bowls. Hiram finished doing all the work that he did for King Solomon for the temple of the Lord. Two pillars, the two bases, the capitals were on the top of the pillars, the two nettings, goes on and on and on. Verse 45 ends, and again to remind us that he made all of these things out of copper. So, three things. Hiram, he served the king, he made things for the outside of the temple, and he made them from copper. Right? Now, verse 48. And Solomon made all the furnishings for the temple of Hashem, of Adonai, the golden altar, The table upon which was the showbread of gold, the candelabra, the menorah, five on the right, five on the left, placed in front of the inner sanctum. Now, this menorah, what he did, he took the original menorah, which had seven stems, seven stalks, and then he made five smaller ones to the right of it and five smaller ones to the left of it. Okay? These are not replacing the original. But they, again, are of gold, with the flowers, lamps, tongs of gold. Verse 50, the jugs, musical instruments, bowls, spoons, and pans were of fine gold. And then the last verse, part of verse 50, the sanctuary of gold. So what we see here is that Hiram made the things for the outside out of copper. Solomon made the things for the inside out of gold. And when we start to take all these facts and line them up, and let's go back to Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel, his name means in, the bait gives you the prefix in. Zal is a word for shadow, and then El is a word for God. So Bezalel means in the shadow of God. Aholiab, or Aholiab is a better way to pronounce it. Ohel is the word for tent, and Av is the word for father. So Aholiab means tent of the father. Bezalel was a tribe of Judah, just like Solomon was. Aholiab was a tribe of Dan, just as Hiram was. Everything we look at here, we're going to see that one has to do more with the spiritual and the internal. The other has to do with the physical and external. And I guess I should have put Aholiab on the left and Bezalel on the right then, shouldn't I? Because the right's the spiritual. But in the shadow of God, okay, tell me something physical about that word, about that name. There's nothing physical about it. Light is basically a non-physical thing, and the shadow it makes, when we block it, is something's elusive. You can't take a shadow and package it and sell it. But over here, a tent is something very solid and physical, isn't it? And then, remember, Judah is at the head, the most exalted tribe. Dan is at the tail, the least exalted tribe. Judah led the tribes when they walked through the wilderness. Dan was at the tail end. Solomon, Shlomo, is how his name is pronounced. It means peace or peaceable. Hiram, Hiram, notice the first two letters, Chai, which means life. Rum means to lift up, to exalt, an exalted life. Remember, Solomon is a picture of the Messiah. He's the son of David, right? Son of the king. Hiram, he's just a craftsman, a servant. But you know what? When you serve the king, you experience peace and you have an exalted life. Right? It's just like we were talking about earlier with Boaz and Yachin. Boaz, in him is strength. But Yachin means the one who is strengthened. And that's us. You see this parallel all the way through this construction. Solomon, he did everything with gold. Gold is always a picture of God's presence, absolute purity. Copper, on the other hand, much less expensive. It requires constant maintenance. Gold never loses its luster. It just stays shiny. They find gold coins been on the bottom of the ocean for centuries. They take them up. They look exactly the way they did when they went down. They don't change. Copper, on the other hand, can turn kind of dark and green. It has to be polished up all the time. Well, that's the kind of life we have. It requires maintenance. It does require maintenance. The gold was internal, which is pictures the spiritual. The copper was on the outsides, the external. The one is the king, the son of David. There's others, the laborer and the craftsman. It's a wonderful picture. It's painted by our passage of Scripture, isn't it? And there's enough here to meditate and think about for their lifetime, at least for the coming week. And I invite you to, when you get home, and then tomorrow when this is up on the internet, I invite you to print out this last page of the notes. Just keep it there with your Bible. And look at it throughout the week. And realize that you're yoked. You're yoked with the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And that someday, if we live this life right, we'll be like that pillar, Yachin, which stands right there next to the pillar, Boaz, and him his strength. That we're a craftsman and a servant, but we're working shoulder to shoulder with the Son of David, the one who is the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. There's a partnership here that is the most odd, bizarre partnership in the universe. The only thing I can think is as odd as this, and it's what all this points to, is when God, the creator of the universe, visits Abram and tells him he wants to enter into a blood covenant with Abram. No human being could ever imagine such a thing. No human being could ever conceive of such a thing. Because a blood covenant is when two men who respect one another decide to enter into a pact so that if one of them dies, the other will take care of his wife and his children, his property. Why in the world would God, who can't die, make a blood covenant with a man who soon would die? And remember, he had Abraham cut the animals in half. Then he put Abraham to sleep. You just go to sleep. And then God passes between the pieces all by himself. A blood covenant you both pass through. You both pass through. And you each say, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, then may it happen to me as it's happened to these animals. God says, Abraham, you just sleep. He put a tardama on him, a deep sleep, like he put on Adam. And then God passes through the parts all by himself. This is so weird, but this is our God, because he's saying, this is all grace. I know you're going to die. You can't take care of me. I'm not going to die, but I love you. I'm entering into a blood covenant with you. And so when you die, I promise I'm going to take care of your offspring, your children, forever. And he has. He has. But in a blood covenant, each member must shed blood. And he tells Abraham, now the way you're going to shed blood is, this is the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so when a man circumcises his son, and when Abraham circumcised himself, there was blood spilled. How did God shed blood? He made his word become flesh and dwelt among us, right? And Yeshua, before his death, he holds up a cup, says, drink this. This is my blood of the new covenant, or the renewed covenant. You understand? We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything. And yet God's great grace and love for his people, this is what he does. Yeshua, there's a column here at the front of the temple. Oh, that's wonderful. He says, you know what? You come join me on the other side of the door. We're going to welcome those who come in and out. Here's a yoke. Take my yoke on you. Learn of me. I'm meek, lowly in heart. And you know what? When you take my yoke, you'll actually find rest to your soul. I mean, I put a yoke on, pull this load, this burden, I find rest. He says, yeah, my yoke's easy, my burden's light. Okay. And sure enough, when you live by the rules, you put on this yoke of Torah, it yokes you to Messiah, so your life is lived like his. You find, you know what? This is real doable. And I found rest to my soul, and my soul is renewed. You get the picture of what this whole teaching is about in 1 Kings 7. I know you didn't expect that when you started reading about all these details of a building, but it's all in there. It's all in there. And so let's work on making ourselves into a house for God's presence, and then when you do so, it's going to be a wonderful place to live. Your life is going to be extraordinary. We just do it together. We do it together. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this teaching, for the wisdom that's in your word. Lord, I'm at a loss of words. And I hope we all have a sense of being overwhelmed by your grace. You, the creator, the redeemer, the all-powerful one, you're meek and lowly in heart. And yet here we are, made of dirt, and we really think we're something. Forgive us for that, Father. We have nothing to brag about, and yet we brag. You have everything to boast about, and yet you don't. So, Lord, let our boast be in you. And let us learn to take up your yoke, to learn of our Messiah, who's patient enough and loving enough to accept us. Who are we to accept him? But he accepts us. You accept us. And I thank you for making us acceptable in Messiah. So, Lord, help us to be the people you want us to be. Help us to see things as they truly are. And recognize our place in this world, our place in your community, our place in your work. And then someday we will dwell in your house forever. Again, my prayer is, make us the people you want us to be, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for it, for only you deserve it. And we'll do so in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well,